Today's scripture is from Romans chapter 12, verse 11. As we continue this series, in the way love behaves, qualities which show love as genuine. Never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit, serve the Lord. Or if I were to translate literally, it would read something like this. In respect to zeal, don't be lazy. In respect to the Spirit, be fervent. In regard to the Lord, serve. This Sunday completes 7 years of pastoral ministry for me among you. That is hard for me to believe. I thought the Lord would have come by now. But He hasn't, and He's left us here. And it's been a joy over these last 7 years. Deep. Well, I guess words can't exactly put it good enough. It's been the pleasure and thrill of a lifetime to serve this church as pastor, to continue to face the prospect of serving it. And to see over these past 7 years how the Lord has added to our midst, so that today, on this Sunday, which for me completes my 7th year, is a Sunday where, for the first time, within these past 7 years, for the first time, we begin a new church. It's striking. I found out last Wednesday afternoon in a conversation with Sister Chronic, Pastor Emeritus and his wife, Brother and Sister Chronic, pioneered this church beginning in about 1940. And years ago, one of the persons in this congregation went out to start a new church in Huntington Beach. And they went alone. And they built a building. And it was over off of Beach Boulevard on a street named Glencoe. And it's the same facility that is being reclaimed now that we're sending the new congregation to. And Sister Chronic said something significant in it. Or was it Sister Corbin said, last time we sent someone alone, this time we're sending a group. And I think that's going to make all the difference in the world. But it is kind of a significant Sunday for me and personally. And on this Sunday, we come to a text which talks to us about our commitment to the Lord, about fervent love. Jesus indicated in His discourse when He taught about the future in Matthew 24, that the time would come when the love of many would wax cold. And when He appeared to Simon Peter in that personal interview following His resurrection, when Peter was to be restored to a place of responsibility in the Lord's church, it's striking to see what question is uppermost upon the minds of the Lord. It was not, Peter, have you memorized the Westminster Catechism of Faith? Peter, do you agree with the 16 fundamental statements of truth? Peter, do you think you've got the ability to do the job that I want you to do? None of those kinds of questions. Very simple, pointed, threefold question asked repeatedly. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And when the Lord can hear us say, Lord, we love you, it is then that He can, with full confidence, put responsibility into our hands, knowing that those who truly love Him will do His work. So when we read admonitions like are found in Romans 12, 11, in regard to zeal, don't be lazy, in regard to the Spirit, be fervent, in regard to the Lord, serve, all of these are admonitions which really relate to the strengthening of our ties of love. What are the qualities of fervent love, to be part of the new congregation and to be part of us who continue in fellowship with one another in the Lord here in this spot? Well, I believe Paul writes from practical experience of seeing how Christians relate to one another. I doubt really if he's sitting down and saying, well, what can I think of next to say? He is noting down those principles which work and which manifest love. And he says, in regard to zeal, don't be lazy. In other words, he begins with a negative in describing what fervent love is. What are the qualities of lazy love? Do any of you have lazy love? Do any of you live with anyone that has lazy love? A few laughs. Evidently, you don't recognize it in yourself, but you do in someone else. The word which is used in Romans 12:11 in regard to zeal, be not lazy or slothful, that same word in the original language is employed by Jesus in a story which he told in Matthew chapter 25. The story, and I'll just highlight a verse or two from it. It will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and lazy servant. Same word Paul uses in Romans 12:11 is used by the Lord to describe the person with the 1 talent. In respect to zeal, he was lazy. Now the idea of zeal is to get something done. And it's terrific to look at how words gradually assume meaning and how they go through an evolution of usage. But when the word zeal started out in its usage in the New Testament, it really meant to carry the idea of getting something done pronto. Like, for example, in Mark chapter 6, verse 25, Herodias, who had a daughter named Salome, and she talked Salome into asking for the head of John the Baptist. And it says, Mark 6, Salome came with haste to Herod and asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She came with haste. That means she did it right that minute. And that same word used for haste there is the word which Paul uses for zeal in Romans 12:11. It carries the idea either do it now, or if you can't get it done right this minute, at least get it done. And here is the person with the 1 talent. He had been given an assignment to do to take care of something the master had entrusted with him, and he neither did it now, nor did he ever get it done. Therefore, he's a lazy servant, and what are the qualities of lazy service to the Lord? If you'll allow me for a moment, and if you will join with me in psychoanalyzing, and this is an amateur psychoanalysis of the man with the 1 talent, I think I can spot some things that are wrong in his service. And maybe by looking at what fervent love is not, you can see if this is present in your own life or not. And then if you can see it, that's the first step to doing something about it. I kind of suspicion that one of the things that was wrong in the 1 talent person was he had a very low self-esteem. That he had a very poor sense of self-worth. Now, the master did know he had ability. In fact, the story says that. Jesus indicates he gave to everyone according to his ability. But this one who had the 1 talent felt he really didn't have all that much going for him, and he is an apparent kind of a person who trusts himself so little that he is afraid to risk for the master. What if he fails? And so often, we'd never really do what the Lord has given us to do because we're paralyzed by the fear of failure and with that lack of self-esteem. Now, I suspect that if you put the parable of the 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1 talent and overlaid it percentage-wise on the average congregation, you would find that within any average church there may be 1 or 2 5-talent people, there may be 2 or 3 2-talent people, and there may be about 91-talent people. And about 100% of the church's work sometimes is left to the few people with the many talents when the Lord intended the majority of that work to be done by the many people with the 1 talent, but as is so often the case, when we just feel like we have so little, we sit around saying, well, I'm really not worth much to the master, and we don't really do anything. We're unwilling to commit ourselves to the Lord because of this terrible lack of self-esteem. I think that that's not only what is wrong with the lazy servant, but in addition, I believe that this person was a person that was unwilling to change. And that is a sure quality of lazy love. Love which will not change. You say, well, how in the world would you get that off of this 1 talent guy that he was unwilling to change? Well, I would deduct it in the following fashion. If he had been willing to change, after a while he would have known that the five-talent person and the two-talent person were doing something with what the master had given to him, and his one talent was lying undeveloped. And if he'd have wanted to change at all, what he would have done is he'd have gone out to the five-talent person and the two-talent person and said, "You have something going for you. Something's at work in your life, and I want to find out the principles that you are using in management and business so that I can effectively use the little bit that the master has given me." But in fact, he never wanted advice and counsel. Another terrible quality of sloth. And sometimes this happens when we get in terrible jams and problems, either on a personal level or an interpersonal level. We feel embarrassed to go ask someone for help. One of the reasons why we feel embarrassed is a low sense of self-worth, and another reason why we feel embarrassed is because deep in our heart we really don't want to change. It is too much of a threat to change. Now, if you're a poor student, for example, if you are the one talent person, you'll just keep being a poor student. But if you want to have, in regard to zeal, not be lazy, you'll go find a good student and say, "You've got something going for you. And I want to learn what it is. What are the principles of study that I can use?" Are you a poor organizer? Things which you should have done 3 months ago are still undone today? I just realized there are a few things I should have done 3 months ago. Are you willing to find someone who's a good organizer and say, "How is it that you always seem to be able to get everything together?" How about in your own family life? Are you struggling to make a relationship go and it's just falling apart? One of our ideas, and especially this hits us in American culture with a macho image of the male, is you can never admit weakness. You always must be strong. And to go seek counsel and to go seek advice is somehow regarded as a sign of weakness, that you can't handle your problems. Obviously not. To seek counsel and advice is the first sign that one is willing to change, that one has come to the recognition that something has got to be done. And I would suggest to you, if you're having problems in this area, that you look around our congregation and spy out some family that really seems to have it together. And go say, "I'd like to know, what is your secret?" And if you need something more than that, professional counseling can always come. But I believe there's a counsel and a wholeness in the body. We take the examples and the models and the congregation that are working and we say, "What is it that accounts for this in your experience?" I don't know what else it might be, a terrible time handling money, no spiritual growth, and the like. Are you willing to change in respect to zeal? Not lazy. Jesus said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had laid there for about 38 years, when Jesus saw him and knew that he'd been lying there a long time, he said to him, surprisingly, Jesus said to him, you would think that it would have been a thing that would have just been automatic, but he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" There are some persons who really don't want to be changed. And you might want to try to, as an outsider, build a dynamite barrel under them and set it off to see if they would change. But it still wouldn't change. Still wouldn't change them. Might scatter them a little bit more, but it wouldn't change them. This person had a low sense of self-esteem. He was totally unwilling to change, and he was lazy. And that when the time came to give an account, he gave an excuse. Instead of giving an account, he gave an excuse. "Now here are the 10 reasons, Master, why I was unable to do what you called me to do. If you'd had the problems I had, if you'd have had the situation I'd have had in life, you would understand." What he does, by the way, is he gives to the Lord an excuse the Lord doesn't believe, and the Lord doesn't believe that he believes it. Because he says to the Lord, "Lord, I know that you're a hard master and you reap where you don't sow, so I took my talent and hid it." And the Lord said, "Well, if you really believe that, then you'd have gone out and done something with it. If I'm that bad, you'd have really acted on it." But he didn't believe his own excuse. Are you willing to change? Do you really want to change? And are you ready to stop making excuses for your life and to take accountability and put it on the line and say, "Okay, Lord, here I am. I recognize something. In regard to zeal, I'm not to be lazy, that love is being dragged down. If I'm lazy in my personal relationship, and if in the church we're really lazy about getting the will of the Lord done and are substituting excuses, do we really want to change? We're really ready to let God work." So Paul defines love negatively. I'm glad he doesn't stop there, because I never like to close sermons on a negative note. Sometimes we need to hear negative kinds of things, though, because the function of the Holy Spirit is both to what? to confront and to comfort. To rebuke on the one hand, and at other times to encourage. So, second thing Paul goes on to say is the quality of fervent love is, in respect to the Spirit, fervent. That word for fervent means to boil or to seize. If you were to call water fervent, which is what you could do with the word which Paul uses here, you would mean that water has been made boiling hot. Now, there's no use me telling the water that is sitting on the sink, water, I want you to get hot. And if you don't get hot, I'm going to get very mad at you. I'm going to stand here and talk to you until you get hot. Unfortunately, at times I have been guilty of giving spiritual counsel in that way. Get with it, get hot. And what you need to do with water that's not hot is get it on a stove. And turn on the stove and let it warm up. And Paul, I think, does that in regard to this statement here. He says, in the Spirit, fervent. In other words, the key to really being hot is to be in the Spirit. Tremendous temperature in your spiritual life comes as a result of opening your life to the Spirit's work and being in the Spirit. That's kind of a giddy sort of ecstasy or excitement which is all man-made and self-induced and quickly rises and quickly flares away, but a sort of fervency which continues. Last May, at the beginning of May, this church sent me to Yugoslavia. And I recall, after I transferred planes in Amsterdam, flying at about, I guess, 30 or 40,000 feet over the lower part of the Alps, going from Holland into Yugoslavia on the Yugoslav airline. I was excited. I had never been behind the Iron Curtain before. And just the prospect of going to Yugoslavia, meeting Christians there, and seeing the country was just enormously thrilling. And the closer the plane at that altitude began coming to Yugoslavia, just the more excited I became. Now, if I had stepped outside the airplane, I would have still been excited. But my excitement would not have lasted very long. And it would have been a very dangerous and a silly kind of excitement. I can be excited in the airplane. And Paul says, Christian excitement is this way. Excitement is to be in the Spirit. The sphere in which we are excited is the Spirit. And if we step outside of what the Spirit is doing, we may be excited for a while, but not very long. It's very silly, and it is very dangerous. So what is the Spirit excited about, and where is the Spirit flying us? What is the Spirit's purpose? Oh, we could just trace this off in all directions. But I think if we start with ourselves, we'd have to say, if we look at it from an autobiographical point of view, that the first thing that the Spirit is interested in doing, that He is intense or boiling about, is that He wants to breathe the life of Jesus into us as individuals. He does this begins this at the new birth. And He wants to continue to do this throughout our whole Christian existence. To, if you will, transfer the character of Jesus into the character of our lives. To reproduce Jesus in us. So that, in terms of how we speak, in terms of how we conduct ourselves, in terms of our emotions, and how we represent ourselves, and the like, and a real intensity and a boiling level to be Christ man and Christ woman, to see the life of Jesus reproduced in me. This is what the Spirit is excited about. And we may find that we're very alive, but as we begin to sense the Spirit breathing the life of Jesus into our lives, we may discover that there is a part of our life that is atrophied and ill. And the Spirit needs to breathe the life of Jesus into that part of us. Ever since Dr. Orr has been here, he kind of left a long-range time bomb, by the way. If you listen to his ministry, there are themes that are never going to escape you the rest of your life. And I've certainly found that true, because this last week even, I've been going through in my own mind, as I have been praying, areas of decision-making in the past where my motives were not right in making a particular decision. And the Lord let me go ahead and make it, and now the Holy Spirit wants to do a deeper work in my life. All of a sudden that begins to surface and say, okay, now I've made you conscious of that. Are you going to repent, or are you just going to be sorry over your decision? Are you really going to change? Are you going to be different? Why is that going on? Because the Spirit has an investment in my life, and He wants to say to the areas of my life which are atrophied, like Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, stretch it forth. I want to use it again. So if you want to get excited, be fervent about what the Spirit wants to do in your life. Of course, then you take that one step deeper. Once the Spirit's at work in your life, where do you want to see Him at work next? In your family life. and the close interpersonal relationships to which you're called. So I was preparing for this, I thought of Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. That's a strange thing to think of in regard to family life. But maybe it's a prophetic insight of the Spirit for someone especially here today. But I felt I saw families that were so dead in terms of the wealth of interrelationships. It just didn't look like there was any life in that family at all. And maybe God only has one person in that family who is hoping and breathing for change to take place. The Spirit is at work reproducing the life of Jesus in them. And like Ezekiel, you may be saying, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I don't know, Lord. You know. And then the Lord speaks that incredible word to the Valley of Dry Bones. Thus the Lord God says to these bones, because, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. To be intense and excited, if you will, fervent about what the Spirit may want to do in my family. The Spirit also wants to breathe the life of Jesus into this church. And we're still working out autobiographically, starting from where we're at, ourselves, our family, our church. Not that the life of Jesus isn't already here, but simply that the more Jesus is here, that is, the more we allow Him to be present, the more we see in our midst fulfilled the purposes for which He came, to glorify the Father, to make disciples, to win the lost, to serve human need. So we're excited about what the Lord is doing in this church and what He's doing in the new church, because this is His Spirit that is at work, fervent in seeing what He wants done, done. Well, the Spirit wants to breathe the life of Jesus into the whole world. And He does that by first creating a base of a community of people who relate to Him. And then He begins bringing the world in and saying, now, here's what you are to believe, and here are the relationships that are possible for you to have. It's so important for me, for Christians to understand that one of the things which we do when we gather together is primarily teaching and fellowship. That when the body of Christ gathers together, its fundamental purpose in gathering in an occasion like this is not so much evangelism as it is discipleship, which has both teaching and fellowship at its core. Now, why is this the case? Well, you go back to the book of Acts, you'll find that before the Lord allowed Peter to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost, which found 3,000 coming into the faith, before the Lord allowed that to happen, He had first gathered together 120 committed persons whose lives already had begun to model the kind of life that the new converts being brought into the church were going to be called to live. And it's this that the Lord wants to do in our midst, to kind of be, if you will, His models, so that persons that are coming to Him may not only have a faith, a creed, a doctrinal understanding of who they now are in Christ, but might be brought into a living relationship with other saints, which promotes growth and fellowship and becomes a family that we talked about last week, marked by brother love. Am I fervent about what the Spirit wants? To work in my life, to work in the life of my family, to work in the life of my church, and in the life of my world, beginning with my neighborhood. Paul says also that fervent love in regard to the Lord serves. Serving the Lord keeps us from laziness on the one hand, which is the first part of the verse, and it also stimulates us to fervor or ardor. Last night I was talking with Jewel. I said, you know, I really feel that this part should be best conveyed by an illustration in regard to the Lord serving, because you can spin off principles, but it's another thing to look at a living person and say, now, here is what being a servant of the Lord is. So I said to her, can you think of anyone whom you would really identify as a servant of the Lord? Who do you think, in your mind, is a servant of the Lord? And she said, Billy Graham. And I said, yes, he's a servant of the Lord. But somebody we know. She said, Corrie ten Boom. We know Corrie ten Boom 45 minutes worth, or 60 minutes worth. I said, no, somebody we really know, like somebody out of everyday life that we've known for a long, long time, had relationships to. And she said, oh, my dad. And I thought, yes, he was one of the finest servants of the Lord that I ever knew. He's gone to be with the Lord since we've come as pastors of this church. In fact, one of our difficulties in deciding to come was he was back in Alabama and had been diagnosed as having terminal cancer. It was very difficult to pull stakes and come all the way out here and for him still to be back there. And just a little over a year after we came out, or in fact a little under a year after we came out, he had slipped away to be with the Lord. But I got to thinking of his life in regard to serving the Lord, and I thought I would just use him as an illustration of serving the Lord, because if you could really follow the life of most of us here are ordinary people. Is there anyone that's not ordinary here today? I mean, we're all special and unique and extraordinary in our own way, but compared to, you know, the world in general, we're probably fairly all ordinary persons. What can we learn from an ordinary servant of the Lord? I like to watch how an ordinary servant of the Lord takes bad breaks. The hardships of life. And my father-in-law knew his share of those. When Jewel was but 2 years of age and her little twin sisters were 2 weeks old, his wife went to be with the Lord. You know, he never grew bitter about that experience. There was never any root of bitterness in his life. I feel that one of the greatest hindrances to being a real servant of the Lord is that we get jostled in life, even as Christians. And how we respond to that jostling so crucially determines whether or not we'll be Christ man or Christ woman in service. From time to time, I realize that there are people who come within this church fellowship who have had an experience in another church, and maybe things have not gone well, and there's even been trouble or something like this, and they have been wounded or hurt in a previous experience and find it difficult to reach out and trust again and be involved because of the fear of being hurt again. Let me just encourage you in kind of a pastoral exhortation to be a servant of the Lord and to not let root of bitterness from the past invade your life. This ability to say to the Lord, "Lord, I don't know what's going on. I really had wanted you to answer prayer in a certain kind of a way, but you didn't, yet I'll serve you. And I won't hold a grudge against you, and I won't hold a grudge against my brothers or my sisters, no matter what's happened in my life, Lord. Keep my life clear from blame and bitterness and recrimination." Because that, as you know, will only destroy yourself. The prophet Habakkuk really got it together in his own spiritual life. He had a problem. He started out in his prophecy with being bitter. And he finally wound up as he talked with the Lord, as the Lord talked with his own spirit, by saying, and this is the close of his book, short little prophetic book, "Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." 6 things that could go wrong. He made a category of everything in his life that could go wrong, and he was evidently a farmer, and he thought, or he was dependent upon farming agricultural crops. Everything that could go wrong, he named it all. He said, "Even if all this goes wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." This is preserving the spirit of the servant of the Lord from bitterness. Another quality in serving the Lord is not turning to self-pity or to escape. My father-in-law never did this. Saying, "Oh, look at me. Poor man left alone with these 3 children. How can I ever do it?" He thought that many times. But he kept that his station of duty. He was steadfast. He did not choose to fly away into a bottle or into sweep himself with self-pity or go off someplace else and leave his responsibilities to another person. He continued steadfast in duty. Some of you know that my favorite poem was given to me by a college professor. It only has 2 words. I've told it once or twice before. Plot on, 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 plot on. You have any verses of that that you want. Steadfast in duty. "He that putteth his hands to the plow and looking back is not," Jesus says, "fit for the kingdom of God." And also my father-in-law served the Lord as best he could. By the world standards, that wasn't very good. He worked in a mill making cloth fabric, and it was hard work, low pay. It was just terrible pay. I'll never even buy the company's products today if I can help it, because they so cheated their employee for about 30 years. I was going to name the company. I did in the first service, and I thought I'd probably open myself to a lawsuit. So I won't in this service. But with all that hard work and with barbering on the side, he still found the time to serve the Lord in whatever way he could. Sometimes that involved being a lay preacher, pitching a tent on his own farm property and holding a brush arbor service and getting what people he could to come, or filling in as a supply preacher, or even though he couldn't sing well, grabbing a guitar and ministering to the Lord in song and composing songs and ministering and serving the Lord on a personal basis and trying to serve the church, trying to serve people, and he did. Outside of his family, he really died unknown. But he was a servant of the Lord. I think the minute he stepped into the Lord's presence, the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is what Paul means. Most of us are not called to do extraordinary things in the kingdom. It's all these little things that need to be done that can't get done unless we do them that we're called to do. And we're called to serve the Lord in that capacity. So, in regard to zeal, don't be lazy. In regard to the Spirit, be fervent. In regard to the Lord, serve. Just 2 weeks ago, you may recall, Super Bowl Sunday. I was watching my calendar that afternoon to see if there were any conflicting engagements that might arise, and it so happened that around 3 o'clock my calendar was clear, and I thought out of the corner of my eye I just might catch a dash of the game. See the ill-fated Denver Broncos meet the Dallas Cowboys. Our house guests for that afternoon happened to be Dr. and Mrs. J. Edwin Orr, and they were taking off about the middle of the afternoon to go see a friend of theirs. As they were going out the door, Mrs. Orr said to my wife, Jewel, would you like to go along with us? Your husband probably has his priorities for the afternoon and can break away from them, but you're welcome to go along with us. Oh, Super Bowl Sunday, you know, it's the best game of the year, and if you watch football at all, you want to see a smidgen of it, and it just wasn't going to be anybody that was going to get me away from Super Bowl Sunday. But when she said they were going to see Corrie ten Boom and would Jewel like to go along, I thought it might be a nice idea if I could go along too. In fact, it wasn't even a sacrifice to leave the Super Bowl to get a chance to see Corrie ten Boom, whose book, Hiding Place, we've read, and whose movie we've seen, and even when we were in Harlem, Holland, we took the time to go to the little ten Boom clock shop and go up the stairs into the apartment and look into the hiding place. Of course I wanted to meet Corrie ten Boom. By the way, now if you have any doubts as to when the time for you comes to meet the Lord, as to whether or not you'll be ready to go if you've served Him, it'll be just that easy. You'll say, boy, considering all the other priorities I've got, that one right now seems really like the one I want to pick up. And you're ready. That was such a great experience meeting Corrie ten Boom, because she was all, in that hour of time with her, and you could just tell it, all that she'd been represented to be. It's not true of everybody in the lights, but it was true of her. She looked the way her pictures looked. She talked. She was interested in the ordinary events of life and the people that her and the Orrs had known over the years. She kept saying, she's 86 and she's just so bright and spry and full possession of her God-given abilities. She'd keep saying, "Huck, Huck," every time some interesting point was made or they reminisced about a friend in the past. "Huck." She'd laugh. Well, on the way to leave, she asked us if we would like her book, The Hiding Place, and we told her we already had it. So she got out another of her books and inscribed it to us and gave us her little book, In My Father's House, which is the story of her life before The Hiding Place. Her first 50 years of life. I would like to submit to you that when you receive a book from an author, it is all the more treasured when you know the author personally. That's why it's so hard to read the Bible when you don't know the author. But I read through this, and you know, something so deeply struck me, that the Lord had used Corrie ten Boom ever before she got to the hiding place days, that there had been 5 decades of serving Christ faithfully. That she'd have died on her 50th birthday, she'd had a great entrance into the kingdom of God. She was what you would call an ordinary believer. She had just done for the Lord the best she could with what she'd been called to do and where she'd been called to live. And in the Lord's good time, he chose to take one of his servants and give them some greater assignments. It's the Lord still who promotes and who puts on the larger arena his people. But we do wrong, I think, to think of serving the Lord as kind of instant pop-up decision of the Lord. The Lord looks down from heaven and decides, well, what person is my finger going to rest on now? And he just kind of Russian roulette selects a person to have a place of eminence in his kingdom. It's not that way at all. But he builds upon the life of service. And his most effective servants are those who have come through that kind of smeltering, fire furnace producing kind of experience. And we're beginning a new church today. And the admonition that I'm making to the new church people and to those of us who continue here is one from Romans chapter 12, 11. And while making that, I wanted to just kind of nail it down by sharing, as I have, this story of Corrie ten Boom. That it would be nice if we had been able to get to our goal, which we originally had in mind, of this church growing to 3,000 people and then taking 500 people at one whack and saying, go start a new church. But the Lord told us at this stage in our growth to take people, and now about 60 people are committed to the new church. Well, by the world standards, that's not all that big, not all that outstanding, not all that significant. We don't have any famous people other than Ron Summers who are going to the new church. What do we have, though? Some people who, in a very quiet but deeply dedicated and disciplined way, have said, I want to serve the Lord. I'm not going to be lazy about my commitment. I'm going to be fervent, and I'm going to really serve the Lord. If you serve the church, if you serve the pastor, if you serve other people in the congregation, you're going to wind up with some deep disappointments in life. But if you serve the Lord, everything always falls in its proper perspective. My admonition is serve the Lord. Don't despise the day of small things. What God wants to make great and significant in His kingdom, that's His business, not ours. I quit worrying about that. My responsibility is to be faithful in the things which He has given me to do. So this admonition, in regard to zeal, don't be lazy. In regard to the Spirit, be fervent. In regard to the Lord, serve Him. Ron, I'd like for you to come now at this time and call forth the names of the persons from our congregation who are going to be joining in the new congregation. And we recognize that we had many of them present in the 8:30 service. We're kind of splitting them up over the two services today. Ron?
This morning we saw off Wayne and Katie Abraham, Bill and Sharon Bailey, Robin and Lynn Morgan, and Lynn and Sue Wilson. And in this service, we have Joe and Nancy Alfano. You will stand and
come forward
and stand across the front. Jay and Rocky Beeman. Joe and Nancy have three children. Jay and Rocky have one. Mrs. Jane Carroll. John and Judy Davis with their three children. Wendell and Louise Libby. Mrs. Mylene Middleton, Jean and Sandy Morgan, Kathy Plumley, my wife Wanda, Gordon and Betty Yater, and Steve and Debbie Wenge, and then a family that could not be with us today because of previous commitments, Charles and Marjorie Stewart, and Miss Cheryl Stewart. These people are leaving the security of this established church and our established relationships here, and we're launching out in faith in a mission to be God's people in reaching and sharing Jesus Christ in Huntington Beach.
Now, by your coming forth, that's the real meaning of the word church, by the way. Ecclesia, called out ones. We just called you out. You're a church. Called you out why? To call you unto the Lord, to call you to a purpose, and to put you forth in a new place of God's anointing. And I know that this is hard for us who love you to see this moment. I think I experientially understand maybe something of Jesus' remarks when He sent the 12 out for the first time. Sending out is not an easy thing to do, but it's what God's called us to do. And I know that in your own lives, each of you have come to this decision through
real prayer and agony and joy too. I think those things have been present. So we want to join with you as a congregation and pray for you now. You're being sent forth in the Lord's name, and we want to stand with you. And we want to stand with you in a very visible way. I'm going to ask you just to take about 2 steps forward. And now I'm going to ask those of you in the congregation who are friends to various people who are up here just to slip out from your seat and come and stand behind them, if you will. I'm going to ask the deacons, both the past deacons and present deacons, to come as well and to join with us and stand behind here about 2 or 3 or 4 or so, to pastoral staff as well. Come and stand behind these people who are here. That's a beautiful sight to me when I consider how growing up I saw various churches formed. I've never seen a church begun as a result of love. I've seen some begun as a result of splits. That's kind of a new experience for us all. And we praise the Lord for it. We're going to sing a chorus together.